Father, we thank you, Lord, for the things you teach us in the book of Numbers. And God, just all the amazingly applicable things in every book of the Bible. And we tend to think of certain books as more exciting than others. But God, you have a purpose for everything. And this is your plate that you've laid out before us. And everything we need for proper spiritual nutrition, every side dish, every main dish, every, Lord, sweet dessert you give us, it's all a part of a complete meal that makes the complete Christian. And so, Lord, open up your word to us tonight. We're ready to receive. Lord, we ask you would feed us and teach us, and most of all, that we would know you better. We want to know you, Lord. That's what it's all about. So make yourself known tonight. Show your glory to us and teach us by your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we ended in chapter 17, if you guys remember, that was right after Korah's rebellion and God establishing who the real authorities were there in the church, if you want to call it that, there in Wilderness Chapel, we'll call it just to give it a kind of make it more modern. And that's really what it was, Moses leading this church in the wilderness, and yet it was God's people. And so God established the priesthood through the line of Aaron, remember, by his rod budding with blooms and buds and actually almonds on it, showing that Aaron was the one that God had called. And so now that God has established Aaron and his line, in essence, he said, the leadership that I've put over the people of the children of Israel, I chose them. Now he begins to go into what their duties are going to be, and then we'll get into chapter 19 and see their the laws of purification for them. And then we'll see, again, if we get that far tonight, and I hope we will, some more altercation and how God deals with that in chapter 20. But notice in 18 it says this, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons, your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." So we had the rebellion with Korah. We put the rods in there to see who I'd really called. I've established that you and your family are the ones that are called, so you're going to bear the iniquity. In other words, what that means is you're going to be the ones making the sacrifices and atoning for the sins of the nation. Modern day translation, I've called you to be the pastors of the church, and now I've established that. So here's where we're going to go from here. You and your sons are going to do it. Verse 2, "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve with you while you and your sons are before the tabernacle of witness." So Aaron would be like the main priest, the main pastors, if you will, running things. The Levites would be like the assistant pastors, if you want to put this in kind of a modern application. It doesn't fit exactly with the church today because Moses was also seen almost as the senior pastor, really. And yet Aaron was the one who carried out the duties of the senior pastor with him and the sacrifices. So kind of a dual thing going on, but really the main authority falling on Moses. But they brought in the Levites, and the Levites are now going to be the ones to help them. And you know, God has set his church up in such a way that no one person can do everything. And it's interesting to me to look, and I see it more the older I get as a pastor, and I watch some men are very gifted in some areas and very not gifted in others. And I have come to learn the areas that I am not gifted in very clearly. And I need God to bring people around me who have those gifts and who have those abilities. But there's not anything to fear in that. When you find out what your gift is and what God has called you to do, don't mope over the fact you don't have that gift or you don't have that ability. Focus in on what you do have. Refine that. And then let God bring those around you and whatever God calls you to do to fill in the gaps. And I watch God do that. I've watched him do it with our staff and with our pastors. And even you guys, as you come to the church and serve, I've watched him do this over the years. He knows that we are a body with different body parts, and none of us is the completed body. We need each other. So there's a beauty in that design, because what it does is it creates a dependence on each other. And so nobody's independent of the other. We work together as a team. And it says you're going to need these guys around you because you can't do this on your own. "They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also." So I'm going to allow you to come close to me and do the sacrifices, but because you have to go through certain purifications to approach me, this again being before the cross, they had to do that. I'm not going to let just anybody come, because they literally would be killed. If they weren't properly cleansed and chosen by God, they would have died. Not because God hated them and wanted to kill them, but God is just that holy. You know, we can't walk in the presence of God. None of us in this room in our earthly bodies could enter heaven. We would just dissolve. We'd be disintegrated. We don't have a body that can handle the glory of heaven. That's why you're getting a new body. And so the same principle is here. As God met with them in his glory, he only let certain people do it, and he limited the amount of glory that he revealed because mankind couldn't handle it. And so, here in this situation, it says, you guys handle that. Reminds me of Acts chapter 6. Remember when they were calling the first deacons, if you will, and the 12 disciples said, hey, let us focus on study and the word of God and prayer and all that. You guys go and make sure the needs of the church are met. And not because the leaders were not to help with those needs, they were, but he said, we need to focus in on study and prayer and teaching of the word of God. You guys do the stuff that keeps the church running. It's basically the same thing here. When you follow what God did with the children of Israel in the wilderness, you basically see a church structure put in place, the same model that we see in the New Testament, except the difference is that it was limited of who could do certain things because the cross, Jesus had not yet died on the cross, and so there were very stringent requirements as to who could approach and who couldn't. Now every one of us can approach the throne of God. You know, that's something back then, they didn't have the privilege that you guys have, that I have, that we have. They only had certain people. You know, Aaron and the high priest, they were the only ones who could approach God's true presence at church. And everybody else had to hear about it. You know, not that God didn't minister, but you couldn't do that. Now every one of us can walk into God's glory and just praise him and give him. Isn't that great? Don't you just love that? The veil's been torn. There's nothing that keeps you from going into the presence of the Lord. There's no hierarchy. God doesn't meet with Pastor Mark and then you guys have to hear about it. No, you guys meet with the Lord as much, if not more, than I do, and then you tell me about him. And it's a blessing to me. And so this is how the church works today. We're all one big family, and he is our Father and our Lord. And so you see that same structure here that God's laying out. Same thing he laid out for the church today. He says, the Levites shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And again, this was, his point is those who don't know me, they can't come near me. And so there's a biblical principle in that. Even still today, those who don't know the Lord can't come near him. They can come to church, they can be involved in fellowship, but they won't be near the Lord. Now, the Lord will come near to them and draw them, but until they get to know him, until they repent of their sin and receive him as Lord, there's not going to be a real relationship. So there's this right here had to do with life and death type situations at this point, but also there's a spiritual principle. You can't be near the Lord if you're an outsider. And you shall attend to the duties of the, and not an outsider like of our church, I mean an outsider in a relationship with God. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. So, you know, you're the one that has to go to make sure that blood atones for the sin so that God doesn't have to judge. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. Look at this. I love this. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. The pastors here are a gift to you guys to do the work of the ministry. We are here to serve you. I'm here to serve you. That's my job, is to serve you. And the other pastors, their job is to serve you. And the staff, we're here to serve you. That's what we're to do. Now, obviously, there are limits on what we can do at any given time, and we have to do the duties God has called us to do, but we're to be servants. We're not to be lifted up. We're not to be higher. We're not to be, you know, whatever. We're to be, obviously, for the position we're in, we walk in that position that God uses us as leadership for the body, but we are your servants, and we're here to be those servants. So we are a gift to the body of Christ in the sense of serving the body. But I like this also from a pastor's perspective, because what God is saying to, if you will, the senior pastors, Aaron's family, I've given the assistant pastors as a gift to you. And the guys that serve alongside me, and they are a gift to me because they help do the ministry. And so, again, the same principle here. It's something that God gives to be a blessing in the ministry, and they are. And he says, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. I'm sorry, I'm reading it again. I like to go twice on that. Verse 7, reruns, I have to go back. I can't do it right now. Verse 7, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. It didn't work tonight. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to the priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. There it is. That's what we're called to do, serve. Actually, we all are, but again, in the church sense here. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Do you realize that you getting to be a king and priest, now you are kings and priests to the Lord. That's what it says in Revelation. That's everybody in this room. There's not some hierarchy of the high priest and the this and that. We're all family. There's a structure and there's authorities in place. That's for order. But what God is saying is right now, the fact that you guys are servants of God, that you are priests. You are priests to the kingdom of heaven. That is a gift he's given you. How many people see the ability to serve God as a gift? It is. Think about it. I mean, if you're serving the world, what's going to happen? You're going to serve the world, and that's good. There's a good aspect to serving the world, and we're to be servants and to use a testimony that way. But it goes away. It's temporary. When you guys serve the Lord, because he's given you the gift to be able to do that, you're storing up eternal treasure in heaven. Is that cool or what? I mean, you're storing it up, and you're going to get that for eternity. So when you're serving, that's why it's a gift to you. God says, I'm giving you an opportunity that the unbeliever doesn't have. The unbeliever cannot store up anything in heaven. Matter of fact, the unbeliever can't even go to heaven. But I'm giving you a gift, God would say. I'm giving you the ability to serve me. Take advantage of it. Take advantage. I'm giving you the ability to serve me, and then I'm going to give you a reward for doing it. Wow. And this is just when you start really analyzing what God is saying and what we understand now as believers. This is exciting stuff that God has allowed us to do this. You know, it's a gift for service, but the outsider can't do it. And the Lord spoke to Aaron. He said, here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I've given them as a portion for you and your sons and an ordinance forever. Now remember the heave offering, that was part of the offerings they gave, and then whatever was, part of it was offered to the Lord, and then part of it the priest got to take home. That was their food. That was their part of their income, if you will. We're going to see that they were paid by the people. They were on staff, if you want to put it in modern day terminology. But because of all the sacrifices, they also got a portion of that meat to take home. And so there was a great privilege in being a priest in that day, in that not only did you get paid for your job, but you also got to take, you know, all the leftovers home from the church picnic. You know, again, I'm putting it in modern day vernacular. We don't sacrifice, Kentucky Fried Chicken out there to the Lord or anything, but you get the point. And they got to, he said, this is for you. It's an ordinance forever for the priesthood. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. So part of it will be offered to the Lord. Part of it you get to take home for barbecue. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I've given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. So again, everyone who knows the Lord, and if you're Levitically clean, you couldn't eat of the holy offerings that came from the church, if you will, if you had done something to defile yourself. And remember, that could happen for any number of reasons back then. It wouldn't necessarily mean you sinned. You may have been near someone, you may have gone to a funeral. And if you go to a funeral and someone's dead, you're defiled until that evening, and you have to do these ritual things. So let's say your dad was a priest and he brought home this great whatever, you know, this lamb chops that were left over from the wave offering or whatever, and you just come back from a funeral, you couldn't eat that. You'd have to wait until the end of that day until you went through the ritual cleansings, and if the meat, some of it was still left or still good, then it was okay. And so I guess you could always put it in that little to-go box and write your name on top of it and hope your brothers or sister didn't eat it, which they will. From time to time, or hopefully your dad won't eat it. But either way, which they do from time to time, and have to repent. Either way, I make sure that I'm clean before I do. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, excuse me, which they bring to the Lord shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. So there were certain animals that, again, were to be, they couldn't be done as a sacrifice. And so the ones you couldn't sacrifice, you would have certain rituals you would do for that because God wouldn't allow them to be, and certain ones could. So he's talking about that. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem with when 1 month old, according to the valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, and the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. In other words, you can't buy them back. You've got to offer them to God. So certain animals, certain things you could redeem back. If you paid for them, you could keep them. and wouldn't have to sacrifice them. But the firstborn of these animals, they go to God, and it was symbolic of God getting the best, God getting the first. You can't buy those back. No amount of money, you give them to God no matter what. And we see that principle all through the scripture. You give God the first and the best. And so God knows our nature. Human nature is to keep the first and the best for ourselves. And so God even, we're going to see here, challenges the people and says, look, when you give to the priests at the temple, you give them the first and best of your flock. You give them the first and best of your fields. You give them the first and best of all these things, because it would be a temptation to say, well, I've got to take my tithe to the church. And they would tithe not just financially, but they would tithe like with their grain and their wheat and their animals. It'd be very tempting to go and find kind of, I need to take an offering of a lamb and let's see, not you. Yeah, you with two legs, come over here. The ones that's hopping, you come here. I'm going to take. So you'd have a temptation to take the bad one because you want to keep the good one. And God says, no, you give me the best. And it was, in essence, giving it to God. And then, of course, it would come back to the priest. And God did this also, I think, and there was application to blessing the priest, because we're going to see in this, the priests were not allowed to have an inheritance. All the tribes of Israel got inheritance. They gave them land and they got an inheritance. So they had something they could build on and grow on and this kind of thing. The Levites, they didn't get an inheritance. God says, I'm your inheritance. And I'll tell you what, I'll take that any day. I would rather have God as my inheritance. And he said to the Levites, God is your inheritance. So since you don't have land, since you don't have things and don't have all this kind of stuff that the other tribes get to have, then tribes, make sure you take care of the priests. Now that doesn't apply today. Okay, because now we don't really have the same setup. I'm just kind of telling you how it was here and why God was laying it out this way. So he says in verse 18, and their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I've given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now, why a covenant of salt? God had them mix salt into many of their offerings because salt is a natural preservative. And it was symbolic of the fact that God was preserving them as leaders. God was preserving, his faithfulness to them. The offerings they were making, it's this sense of this is something that's meaningful to God and is lasting. It's not just going to go away. So there's all kinds of symbolism there and a really neat study that we won't do right now, but it's there. I'll let you do that. And then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Now, this doesn't mean today that you guys, being priests of the Lord, can't have any inheritance. It doesn't mean that I, being a priest of the Lord, can't, we would say pastors, and I use the word priest because we're not all pastors in here, but it doesn't mean that God, we don't have the same thing now. It's not like Levites and all that. There are inheritances. But again, this is neat to me that God said to them in that day, because they didn't have the worldly things, he says, I'm going to be your inheritance. And I again, intimacy with the Lord and a view on the eternal, nothing beats that. Nothing beats it. There could be no greater inheritance. He says, behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work that they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So he says, when they bring in the tithes, be it financial or be it animals or they were agriculture society, whatever they brought in, all those tithes they bring in, that also is a part of the pastor's salary and the assistant pastor's salary. And so we see that God did establish that the pastors and the assistant pastors and those on staff were to be paid by those attending the fellowship. And the reason God did that is because he knew that if the Levites had to go out and work their own job and do their own thing, they'd get so focused on the work aspect, they would neglect the spiritual aspect of the church. Now, again, that's an ideal situation. The way the church works today is, yes, the church supplies for the staff of the church. So the tithes that you guys give go to pay for our staff. But again, if you're planting a church, then you've got to work for a while. And Paul himself worked. Paul went out and worked. And Paul in the New Testament says, hey, pay your pastors, pay your staff. Paul teaches on that. And there's some people today that try to say, well, you're not supposed to get any income if you work at the church or whatever. It's nonsense. The principle's set in the Old Testament. The principle's set in the New Testament. But oftentimes, as churches are established, you start out doing whatever. I was talking with someone yesterday, another pastor in town. We went to lunch, and he was saying, so what did you do when you planted the church, and where did you work? And I was just reminded, waited tables and all that. It's very normal to do that in the way churches work today. But in this day, the way it was is they said, no, I don't want the Levites out, waiting tables or doing this and that. The whole nation is coming to the tabernacle. There'll be plenty of income from the nation coming to this main church Put them in there, get the staff busy about the work of the Lord, and here's going to be their income, here's going to be their supply, it's going to be the tithes that the people bring in. And of course, not the full amount. Part of it is obviously the largest part to for the function of the church, but then part of it is to meet their needs. He says, hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I've given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I've said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, which I have given you from them as an inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying, okay, listen, pastors, just because you're paid from the tithes of the people doesn't mean that you don't tithe. They're giving their 10% to the church. Now you take the 10% that you get and you give it back to God. So, and again, it's not limited to 10%. I'm not getting into a teaching on tithing. I'm just using the principle here. The point is that just because the priests and or the pastors were paid through the church doesn't mean that they're not supposed to be giving. As a matter of fact, the pastors and those on staff should be leading the way in giving. The elders of the church should be leading the way in giving. Nobody, you know, needs to know that. Nobody needs to look at that. But in principle, if you're leaders, what do leaders do? They lead. And so his principle was this: if you're going to be bringing the tithes in from the people and we're going to be supplying for your salary, make sure that you're being faithful, that you're giving as well. Don't be encouraging the people to give and then you just sit back and receive. No, you need to be giving as well. So that's the principle that the Lord is laying out here. Make sure you give a tenth of that. It says, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts, you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them. Note that, from the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Now you say, okay, Mark, you talk about giving the best of the tithe. How do we do that today? Listen, the way we give today is you give God the first of the paycheck. That's basically how it works. That's the first thing that goes. God pays you. First thing you do is write that tithe check. That's part of the principle that God was laying out. Why? Because it's easy to start doing other things. And, you know, I wanted to give more to the Lord this month, but I needed those new skis, you know. And first take the first, give God the first fruits. And then if there's some left over the skis, then give the skis. It's interesting. God says he will withhold no good thing from the believer. And I've learned over the years that if I don't need it, God's not going to give it to me. But I've also learned that if there's something that I really, you know, even if it's something just fun, if it's something that's good that God wants to bless me with, he just does. And so we have to learn to trust him and say, you know what, Lord, it's all yours and I'm your servant. And so I want to learn to be faithful with you and to you financially. And so I'll trust in you. And so I'm going to give you the best. That's what back then what you would do is you'd pick out the best sheep and take that, or the best goat, or the best of your, you know, you just brought in all the wheat, and where's the best? You take the best to the church to give to the priest or whatever. Today, we don't really do that, so a modern day application would be giving God the first of our income and supplying for God's work that way. He says, so thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from your tithe which you receive, shall give the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Of your gifts, you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore, you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your household, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Now, he's giving a warning here to the priests. He's saying, you know, when you've given the best of it, don't profane the holy gift of the children of Israel. If the priest was to take that in and treat it, you know, in a wrong way, God's going to deal with that priest. It would be like if you guys give your tithes and the staff here, you know, is very frivolous with that. Whatever that might be. God will deal with the staff on that. God will deal with the pastor on that. God expects us to be good stewards with what he gives us. And so there's a principle here where God says, basically, I'm holding the pastors accountable. And so he did it back then. He still does it today. Chapter 19, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring a red heifer without blemish, in which there's no defect, on which a yoke has ever come or never come. Now, what is the deal with the red heifer? Probably if you've ever followed any prophecy stuff or anything like that, you've heard of the red heifer. What they did was, is they would find a red heifer, and it had to be a perfect red heifer. As a matter of fact, it was only like three or four hairs could be a different color. Think about a whole cow. If there was more than four hairs that were a different color, it was disqualified. And so I don't know how you would do that and how long that took to make sure, you know, and then you'd see like, you know, I mean, that's kind of, you know, but that's what they did. And so it was hard to find a red heifer. You might think, look, there's a lot of red heifers out there. No, not that are perfect. As a matter of fact, throughout Israel's history, there were only six red heifers that they used up until the time that the temple was destroyed. And why did they only need six? Well, because when you would go the cleansing of the priest, they would just use a small amount of the ashes. You would burn an entire heifer. You'd keep all the ashes in a container. And there was this water you would cleanse with. They'd take a little bit of the ashes, drop it in the water, and then the priest would clean with that. And it was the picture of something dying to pay for sin, and then you now are washing with that payment, so to speak, and now you're ready as a priest to go and officiate before the Lord. And so the red heifer was a big deal, and the red heifer is still a big deal today. Those that are trying to rebuild the third temple, and they're now training priests to do so, and they now have reestablished the Sanhedrin, which is located in Tiberias there in Jerusalem. They did their very first lamb sacrifice in the old city walls here, just in the last month or so, at Passover, first time in 2,000 years. And right there in the Jewish quarter, and I saw pictures of it. You know, it's sad in the sense of the poor little lamb. They don't need to do that anymore, but it's exciting in the sense of God says they're going to start doing sacrifices again at the very end, and they're going to rebuild their third temple. But one of the things they need is the red heifer. Now, they can do it two ways. They can have remaining ashes from an old red heifer, or they can find a new one. They've been searching for years for a new one. Up to this point, there's not a new one that has been verified. There are rumors out there, and there seems to be a rumor every couple of years they found one, but I think maybe it grows a while, and suddenly there's, you know, a little boop, or white hair pops out or something. Oh, and I don't know what's happening. They just kind of disappear off the screen, you know. But the bottom line is they're trying to find one. Maybe they have. We know that they will. Get this. There are rumors they have found the ashes of the red heifer from 2,000 years ago in the Qumran caves. One of our guides, Ronnie Simon, said that they found a container in one of the Qumran caves that had ashes in it. He says he knows they found it. He said they immediately scurried it away to some lab, and they were going to test the ashes to see what they were, and he said he's never heard anything. Well, the reason he's never heard anything is that could be very, very unsettling in the Middle East. Because if they said, guess what we have? We have the ashes of a red heifer. And not only that, we have the ashes from the temple, which the Palestinians say never existed. We have the ashes from the temple you say never existed that date back to 2,000 years ago, and they're a heifer. They would save no other ashes but the ashes of a red heifer. So not only would it establish the Jews as the rightful owners of the Temple Mount and Israel and remind everybody that's where God put them and that was their home, it would also give them what they needed to restart the priestly sacrifices. It is a big deal. So probably it won't be revealed. If that is the ashes of the red heifer, it won't be revealed until they're ready to pull the trigger. And when they're ready to pull the trigger, they're going to say, guess what we found? So it's going to get really exciting, and they're going to be able to prove it scientifically if they did indeed find it. But here's the thing. Even if they don't find that, all they have to do is find another one. And my understanding is that again, you know, this cow could cause, you know, some people say World War III. I don't know if it'd really do that or not, but it could be a major disruption. Maybe it's going to be something the Antichrist settles when he comes in or whatever. But can you imagine being that poor little cow? I mean, there you are just chewing the cud and minding your own business, and you could be the reason for World War III. You know, it's like all I want to do is eat. Leave me alone, you know. Anyway, poor little guy. I'm glad he doesn't know. So that's why when you see the red heifer, they need the red heifer. Verse 3, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. By the way, it's interesting. They have found, historically, we know they had six. Guess what the number 7 is? Number of completion. So the next red heifer, especially if it's a new one, again, that's very symbolic of the very end, is it not? So anyway. He shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp. It shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal. I mean, it's just awful. I'm just kidding. That's its inner guts. Its offal or awful shall be burned. And the priest, sometimes I do this, guys, bear with me. This is how my mind works, and I apologize, but all of it's to be burned. The bottom line, the entire animal's to be burned up. And the priest shall take, look at this, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, very symbolic, and cast them into the midst of the fire of burning the heifer. So they would take the wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet, and burn it with the ashes of the heifer, mix it in. Why? Again, I don't know that they knew why, but it's interesting because when Jesus died on the wooden cross, they lifted up hyssop to him, and scarlet being red is symbolic throughout Scripture of blood. So we have a picture here, really, of Jesus and the cross being that sacrifice, being, you know, the one that cleansed the priests and cleansed us and cleanses all of us, so to speak. And it's interesting to me because I wonder if this is not maybe the Holy Spirit giving us a hint that the cross was made of cedar. I don't know that. It doesn't matter. I mean, you can prove that, you can't prove it either way, but it is cedar wood that God gave to be symbolic of that. It is a very sweet-smelling tree, and I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter, but very symbolic. The priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And the priest shall be unclean until evening. Why? Because he was near a dead animal. So remember, you had until evening to be purified, that whole part about not being clean to even eat of their own sacrifices or tithes. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And the man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is a purifying from sin. Now, isn't this neat? The symbolism of Jesus being that through the wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, being that heifer that cleansed the priests and cleansed the people. And where was it to be stored? Outside the camp. Where did Jesus die on the cross? Outside the walls of Jerusalem. Outside the camp. That's where our purification comes from the cross. It doesn't come from just religion and trying to do good before God and following the system. It comes from going to the cross outside the camp to Jesus. That's where our purification comes from. Not that God doesn't use biblical religion. That's not my point. But again, a lot of symbolism here. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It should be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. So a dead body of a person, you're unclean 7 days. So a little bit more stringent there. He shall purify himself with the water on the 3rd day. That's interesting. And on the 7th day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died, by the way, we were purified on the 3rd day. He died for us on the cross, but he rose on the 3rd day, defeating death. And so this whole symbolism of the purification on the 3rd day, beautiful. And then again, after a full week was the offering of the first fruits, which the Lord was the first fruits to rise from the dead. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel, and he shall be unclean. Because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him, his uncleanness is still on him. Again, the principle here, there's a symbolism of if you're not washed by Jesus, if you're not washed by the sacrifice that's acceptable to God, then you're not acceptable to God. So a lot of symbolism going on here. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it, it is unclean. Now, why would God make even the vessels unclean? Because if this person died of some type of plague or contagious disease and had been sneezing or coughing and there were containers that were open, you would need enough time for those germs to die. Even as you washed and purified, there are some really strong, you know, germs, some viruses that take a full 6 or 7 days to simply die. So there's a lot of health stuff that God built into this as well. Whoever's in the open field and touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels and the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone or slain or the dead or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So again, a lot of symbolism there, and I'll leave that to you to sift through. Now, we get into chapter 20, and we will at least get through 20 tonight, which I'm happy about. Now we come to, you saw the establishment of the priesthood again there in 18, as God gave them. You saw their some of their purification laws in 19. Now we see right after this, once again, the rebellion of the people. And it's amazing to me they haven't learned anything. And this is really the next generation. You had the first generation that rebelled in the wilderness. Now their kids have grown up, and their kids are going to rebel. And so I think there's a warning in this for us as parents. You know, if we are grumbling at home, we're raising grumbling kids. Just be aware of that. If we find ourselves grumbling and complaining, we're going to have kids that grow up, and guess what they're going to do? Maybe not all of them, but most of them will be grumbling and complaining. Why? They learned it from mom and dad. And so now we see this next generation, after growing up with the grumbling and complaining parents, now being grumblers and complainers. Look at verse 1, chapter 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So now we see Miriam, Aaron, and Moses' older sister dying. And there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Now, does this ring a bell? Whenever something would go wrong, two things to note here. Whenever something would go wrong, God always provided, did he not? He always provided. Guys, note this. Whenever something goes wrong, whenever you need water, whatever that means, fill in the blank, God's going to provide that if you're seeking him first. What does the Bible say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. So if we're putting the Lord first and seeking him first, he's going to bring everything else in. But it's a lesson that these guys didn't learn. Even though they saw God be faithful to their parents, they're making the very same mistake. And I will say, even as someone that has walked with the Lord for a while, I'm excited now to see that God has grown me in this area, where when there's something I see that we're facing or that is a need, I now have greater faith that God's going to carry that out. Why? Because I can look back in my life and see that God's been faithful up to this point. So I know since God has been faithful, he's going to continue to be faithful. And this is a lesson that God will test us on. Oftentimes, God will send us to a place where maybe we look like we're back in a situation like we were maybe at another time. And God wants to find out, are you going to panic this time, or are you going to trust me? Was I faithful last time? Yes, Lord, you were. Then why wouldn't I be faithful now? And I know you're just like me. You're like, I know, but I don't see it yet. It hadn't happened yet, so I'm a little bit anxious. And yet you'll find with each of these tests that God takes you through, you grow a little bit more, and you grow a little bit more. You become less and less anxious, and you learn to rest. And there's really no way to get there, I don't think, but time. Time, trust, and watching God be faithful. You know, you can try as much as you want in your mind to trust him, but the human nature is it's really hard to do until you watch that faithfulness over time, and you grow in it. You grow in faith. And you say, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but you've been faithful up to this point. Now they need water again. God has given them water in the wilderness for 40 years. Why would he now suddenly let them die of thirst? See, note that. He's testing them here by allowing the water to run out temporarily to find out, do you trust me yet? You're the next generation. You saw me, although your parents grumbled, you saw me be faithful to your parents. What are you going to do? And so they fail this one. And it's challenging for us. You know, what are we going to do when that test comes? Are we going to trust the Lord? And notice they gather together against Moses and Aaron. These poor guys. I mean, Moses is, you know, coming up on 120, and Aaron 123, and Miriam's just died, and they're, you know, they're you know, They're tired. They're not that tired. Moses was just as strong, it says. So I don't know, but they're probably tired of dealing with the people. And all their grumbling. Can you imagine? It's one thing to, as a leader, to go through a series, maybe a season of grumbling. Maybe as a pastor of a church, there's a season of grumbling he may have to go through. Or maybe as parents, there's a season your kids grow through, and it seems like all they do is grumble, right? So everybody knows that you experience that or whatever, if that's ever happened. I'm not saying that always does, but if it does, in some form and fashion, maybe it's at work. Somebody grumbling at work, you get the idea. And I can see anyone going through a small season of that and saying, well, that was tough. But can you imagine 40 years of it? Now you finish 40 years of these people that are grumbling all the time, and they're always accusing you of all these things, and all you did was answer God's call, right? And now you come to the next generation, and you're about to go in the promised land, and there's a little bit of water shortage, and they do the same thing. They run back and begin to grumble and complain. These guys really were, I think they were extremely stretched. And we're going to see Moses doesn't handle this real good, but I don't know that I would have made it 40 years. I think I'd have probably been like, you know, a month in, and it would have been, okay, Mark, you're done. Let's get somebody else for the other 39 and a half or whatever. But it says in verse 3, and the people contended with Moses, and they spoke, saying, if only we died when our brethren died before the Lord. Oh, it'd be better to be dead than to be with you guys as our leaders. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? He goes on and says, look at this. And they accuse not only them, they're accused of the Lord. Why, notice this, why have you brought us up, the assembly of the Lord, into the wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Who brought them up? God brought them up. Moses and Aaron didn't bring them up. As a matter of fact, God had to drag Moses down to Egypt to get him to do it. Remember, Moses was like, send somebody else, anybody else. And he said, Moses, stop it. I've called you to do it. Now go down there and obey me. And so he did. But he did it under duress of God telling him he had to do it. Moses wasn't even looking for this. This wasn't a pulpit Moses wanted. And now the whole time he's there, the people grumble the whole time against him. Now he gets him through all that grumbling. He sticks with him, makes it 40 years to the right to the edge of the promised land. And they say, look what you've done to us. I mean, Moses, wow. Good thing he was the most meek man in the world, because this would have been quite the trial. And again, we're going to see that he does blow it here. But and God even uses that. Because remember, Moses doesn't get to take him into the promised land. But there's a symbolism that God allowed this to happen for his purposes. And that is this. The law, which Moses represented, can never take you into the promised land. That's the error that the Seventh-day Adventists make. That's the error that a lot of different groups that try to get there by the law, the Orthodox Jew, that's the mistake they make. They're trying to get into the promised land through Moses. God said, Moses can't take you in. The law will never get you into the land. You have to go in with Joshua, which translates into our language, Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. You can't get into the promised land unless you're following Jesus. That's where the promised land comes. The law will never get you there. It's by grace, and it's by mercy and God's goodness. Why have you done this, you know? And notice again all the yous here. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring this to this evil place? Now they go from really attacking Moses. They're attacking God. God is the one that brought them here to the promised land. They're saying, God, you brought us to an evil place. You know, I decided to follow you and you've brought me to an evil place. What an insult to God. What blasphemy. God always brings us to good places. But in the midst of the trial and the test, we need to make sure that our heart is in the right place and we don't accuse God. It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Well, that's because you've been disobeying God the whole time. Don't blame God for that. And yet he's taken care of them all this time, and they're saying that he hasn't. They're falsely accusing God of being a bad father. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly of the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. Now, this is amazing to me. Look at these guys. Again, you think about the grace they had and what God did in their lives over these 40 years in the wilderness, because it would be easy just to throw your hands up and say, forget it, you know, just, you know, find somebody else to lead you guys. You know, we're in the desert. I mean, like, who are we going to get? Well, that's your problem. You know, put together your steering committee and y'all go out through the desert and find somebody, but I'm out of here, right? And yet, look what they did. They fell on their face before God. They still have mercy on the people. And grace for them. They're crying out to God. Of course, they're crying out to God for help as well. I realize that. But notice this, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. This wasn't the first time. God had been doing this over and over, and the people still were bold to attack. It's amazing. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, and note this, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Now this, what a miracle. Just rock, give water, and water's going to come pouring out. So look at the miracle God was going to show them. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now remember, the last time this happened, he told them to take the rod and do what to the rock? 40 years earlier, when their parents were grumbling about no water to drink, what did he tell them to do? He said, take the rod, strike the rock, and water will come out. Very symbolic. Why? Because the Bible says that God is our rock. Jesus is our rock. God alone is our rock. Our God will be struck one time for the sins of mankind, and from him will flow life-giving water. Now, in this case, it's literal water, but in the spiritual sense, spiritual water that gives life. Forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, life flows from our rock. It flows from Jesus. Now that Jesus has been struck once and for all, when he stepped on the cross, it is finished. He was struck once and for all for the sins of mankind. Now all we have to do in order to be saved is speak to the rock. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I want to be yours, God. Take me as your own. I give my life to you. Speak to the rock. He doesn't have to be struck again. He doesn't have to be crucified again. There doesn't have to be some kind of sacrifice. You don't have to, crawl to Mexico on your hands and knees and back. You simply speak to the rock and you'll be forgiven. So God was painting a picture, not only going to do an amazing miracle for the children of Israel, but what God is saying is, I'm showing the nation of Israel and every generation after them what Jesus is going to do on the cross, what the rock, the Savior of mankind, is going to do, and the healing that will come and the flowing water that will come out of him. Even Jesus on the cross, when he was struck with the spear, outflowed blood and water. All the symbolism given there of what he was going to be, our future Savior and Lord. And so he's given this picture here. But notice what Moses does. Moses, again, in his anger, blows the entire picture that God has given the nation of Israel. So this is going to be why God chastises him. And after 40 years of putting up with his people, doesn't even let him go in the promised land. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Now, I'm kind of with him up to this point. I'm not sure God is, that God wanted to approach it this way. Some say that God, God wasn't angry, but Moses was showing anger here. Either way, we're going to see that he takes the glory, so God chastises him. Notice what he says. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses, you have nothing to do with it. And Aaron was with Moses. Aaron, you have nothing to do with it. You guys aren't the ones that give life-giving water to the body of Christ. God gives that. You just obey. It's that same principle. We can't save anyone. When you share your faith, you can't save anyone. You simply give water. You simply share. You speak to the rock. Lord, open their eyes. Pour your water on them, Lord. Let them see. And then God brings them into the kingdom. God saves them. God shows them life. We're simply the messengers. But what Moses and Aaron are doing here, and the word here in the language indicates that Aaron was in line with him on this, we have a part of this. We're part of your supply. We're part of making sure you have the... So do we have to do this, Aaron and I, and God too? Do we have to... God's included. Do we have to do this for you guys? And God's saying, whoa. You're misrepresenting me. You're taking the glory here, Moses. I'm the one that gets the glory. You're not sanctifying me. You're not setting me aside as holy. You're the one saying you have something to do with this. You're not the one that has anything to do with this. So this is where he blows it. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. Again, no, you don't. The rock's already been struck. Jesus is not to be re-sacrificed. There's nothing else that has to be done. It is finished. Symbolically, he struck the rock twice with his rod, so in anger, bam, bam, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, this is neat to me, and I'm going to have to zip, but I will. You're praying saying, zip up. No, I'm going to hurry. This is neat to me because even though they were, at that moment, bad leaders and misrepresenting God, God still met the needs of the people. Note that. If I do something stupid as your pastor, God's still going to minister to you. He'll deal with me. It's like you see these guys that you know are false teachers, and they have these events, and somebody goes, I got saved under that guy. Well, you know what? this guy's misrepresenting God, but because God is faithful, he still brought you into the kingdom. Don't think just because somebody gets saved under a false teacher's ministry that it validates the false teacher. It doesn't. It just shows that God is faithful to those who believe in him. It's exactly what it shows. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me. You know, I told you, just speak to it. You didn't believe me. You had to go and do something. You had to do works to try to earn it. You had to make this thing happen, right? He said, because you didn't believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, that is to set me apart as holy. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Wow, can you imagine? I think Moses, how painful that would have been. I would have been like, God, I put up with these guys for 40 years. And I answered your call. I really didn't even want to do it at first. But I obeyed, and I did what you asked me to do, and I put up with them. And now I can't even go in after this horrible experience and this long journey and all these things that people put me through. And it wasn't all horrible. It was the glory of the Lord, and he had a great time, and God was ministering to him. I don't want to give the wrong picture here of his relationship with Moses. He had a great relationship with God, but still what he had to put up with. And yet God's like, no, you didn't do this right, so there's a consequence to that. But remember, I believe also in addition, it was because God was completing the picture of the law cannot take you in. And that picture had to be painted here as well. God just used this avenue to do it. By the way, it's kind of neat because although he couldn't go in, when Jesus was in the land and they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that met with Jesus in the Promised Land? Moses and Elijah. So Moses got in. He had to wait a little while, but he got in. God was, you know, hey, we'll let you see it. Good viewpoint. This was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord. And God, I love this, he was hallowed among them. Although they did it wrong, and he said, because you didn't hallow me, but God says, I will be hallowed. They still saw the miracle take place in the water, so they still gave God the glory, and God will always get the glory. No man is to try to take that, and that's what they did. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, which, remember, that's a relative, Jacob and Esau. This Edom are the descendants of Esau. So this is family. And now they're trying to enter into the promised land. They come to the king of Edom, family. It says, thus says your brother, quite literally Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. How our fathers went down to Egypt and dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of the border. Like we're almost back. Here we are. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway, which was an established highway of that day. They literally called it the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we've passed through your territory. So we're not going to bother you. We're not going to fight with you guys. God is bringing us back to our land. We just want to travel through. What do you guys say? Come on, you're family. You would think when you go to family with something to do with the Lord, they would all be on board. But you ever gone to family with something to do with the Lord and find there's great opposition? Just because they're family doesn't mean they know the Lord. And just because they're family doesn't mean they're going to be happy that you are walking with God or that you are trying to answer some call that God has given you. And oftentimes, some of the greatest resistance comes from family. And now we see the resistance coming from family as he makes this request to Esau's descendants, those of Edom. And Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So I'm not, no way. So the children of Israel said to him, look, they make a second appeal. We'll go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot and nothing more. The second appeal, notice he says, then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the territory, so Israel turned away from him. This is interesting to me because remember, the Bible tells us Esau was vile. He rejected the spiritual things and went for the food, so to speak, and rejected the spiritual end of things. And this same thing is passed down now to his children, that inheritance, if you will. Not a good inheritance. But it's interesting here, God still didn't wipe Edom and the Edomites out. God decided, you know what, okay, just go around a different way. God's still showing mercy to Esau. And yet we're going to see when it comes to the others, God has them go to battle. Now the children of Esau, of Israel, the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And that, by the way, is right next to, that's down the southern end over in Jordan and right next to Petra. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor in the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I've given the children of Israel. Here's why, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So I'm going to go ahead and take Aaron onto heaven as well. or to paradise. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, so transfer the authority over of the priesthood, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now we're going to get into next week. You guys can read ahead. Next week we get into some more battles as they get ready to go into the land. And a very important principle here, and then we'll end. I know time is short. Whenever God promises you something, when God says, I've given you the land, that doesn't mean you're just going to be able to walk in and take it. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle. So whatever God's called you to do and God's asked you to do, don't be afraid of the battle. Simply continue moving forward. It's not your battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. And God will give victory in what he has called you to do. And he wants us to learn to trust him in that. So we're going to see that you get ready to go into these battles to enter the land. And by the way, some of the hardest battles are right before you enter the land that God has given you. And that's what we'll see starting next week. As we carry on, or maybe the week after, as we carry on in the book of Numbers. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your word tonight. How great your word is, how great you are, what a great God you are. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And thank you for what you spoke to our hearts tonight, God, the encouragement you've given us to trust in you, Lord, to move forward in the battle knowing that you'll give the victory. God, to guard our hearts against grumbling and complaining and pride and arrogance and ever trying to take credit for anything that we do for you. As Moses and Aaron did, and then they were chastised because of it. Lord, you alone get the glory. You alone do the work. We're simply your servants. And Lord, what an honor and a privilege, and as your word said tonight, what a gift we have just being able to serve you. Thank you for this gift, and we bless your name and give you glory. In Jesus' name.